Welcome everybody to week four of our journey through the book of Revelation, the final book in the Bible. And that means we're kind of at the halfway point of our journey. And so I think as we're starting to dig in to this book of Revelation, there's some interesting things we're starting to discover about this book. I think one of the things we'd all agree on is that it turns out the book of Revelation is a lot different than probably what most of us thought it was when we first started. That this is not just some mysterious, magical book of secret codes and interesting symbols that help us predict when the world's going to end. But the book of Revelation is an incredible message of hope and encouragement to us as believers, especially as the world around us gets more difficult and more anti-Jesus. We're finding hope in this book. And we've also discovered, though, while the message of hope is clear, getting to that message takes a little bit of work. There's a lot going on in the book of Revelation because John writes in both a prophetic and an apocalyptic style. There are lots of symbols and things that represent things, and it can get really complicated. I think Pastor Rick put it best when he said, there's a lot going on in this book, lots of layers, and it takes some interpretive work, right? You can't just skip through this like maybe the book of Philippians. You got to dig in a little bit. But one of our goals, if you remember, in this series is to make sure we don't miss the forest for the trees. What I mean is, let's make sure we don't get so focused on trying to figure out what every image means or what this is or when this is. Let's don't get so caught up in all of those details that we miss that big message of hope and encouragement. And another thing, I don't know if you're discovering this as you're reading it and studying it, but another thing about the book of Revelations, it rapidly changes pace. When you're reading the book of Revelation, sometimes it feels like you're being bounced around in a pinball machine, right? I mean, you think just in the first four or five chapters, we started out John exiled on the island of Patmos. He has an encounter with the resurrected Jesus. Then he's writing seven letters to seven different churches. And the next thing you know, there's a door open to heaven. And now he's in the throne room with all this worship and all the living creatures bowing down before God. Man, it's just kind of wild. And now as we move in to chapter 6 through 9, I'm going to give you a little heads up, a little warning. The pace is going to get even faster and faster, and the images and symbols are going to get even more weird, right? Because we're going to move from this ultimate heavenly worship service that we were a part of last week. Now we're about to move to the earthly reality of God's ultimate judgment on creation. I thought about titling today's message, Be Careful What You Ask For, or maybe Be Careful What You Pray For. Because if you remember last week, we left off, John was in this worship service, and there was the scroll that represented God's plan being unrolled, his ultimate will being done on earth as it is in heaven. But it was sealed up, it had seven seals on it, and no one could open the seals. No one could bring about God's will on the earth, God's divine plan. And John weeps bitterly until one of the 24 elders says, look, the Lion of Judah, this is the one who's worthy. John looks and it is a lamb who's been slain, that lion-lamb imagery. And now John is excited. Oh, the lamb can open the scroll. The lamb is worthy for God's will, God's plan, God's destiny to be unfolded on the earth. But then when the Lamb, when Jesus begins to unseal the scroll, as God's ultimate plan starts to be implemented, it's not a pretty picture. It's a little bit of that Old Testament judgment kinds of things happening. And this, quite honestly, church, this is the point at which most people, when reading the book of Revelations, give up. And they go read another book of the Bible. And this is the part of Revelation that, quite honestly, most pastors don't preach, and you'll understand why. Because it shows what happens when God, who is just, puts his justice into practice in a rebellious world. And it's not an easy, pretty, you know, Sunday school, gentle Jesus, meek and mild picture. It is a lot to take in. And see, I think one of the things we need to be honest with ourselves as 21st century Christians is that we spend a lot of time focusing on God's goodness and God's mercy and God's grace. And that is good, because God is good. God is full of grace. God is full of mercy. But we often forget that God is also a just God, a perfect, holy, just God. In fact, I would put it this way. God is good because he is just. And if he ever failed to be just, he would cease to be good. And so as we unpack this next evolution of the revelation, we're going to see past, present, and future expressions of God's judgment. But here's the amazing thing. Even in that, even in God's judgment, we find an incredible message of hope and encouragement. And so if you've got some notes, you're on your website or the app or whatever, we're going to look at four realities of God's ultimate justice. Four realities of a just God. You may want to write these down. Number one, the first reality is we cause much of the chaos. We cause much of the chaos that exists in our world. And by we, I mean us, humanity, collectively. We are the cause of most of it. Most of the pain, most of the struggles, most of the injustices that exist in our world are the direct result of our desire for power and control. Our desire to be God instead of submitting to and surrendering to a holy God. What's that old saying? We have seen the enemy, and the enemy is us. And this started all the way back at creation, right? You remember the creation narrative, Genesis 3? Why does Eve eat the fruit? Why does she want to eat the fruit? What was it the serpent told her? If you do, you will be like God. You will be in charge. You'll have the power. You'll decide what's right and wrong and what you want to do. And we've been eating the fruit collectively ever since. That is why, as human beings, we choose war over peace over and over. It's why we choose exploitation over justice. It's why we choose self-interest over selfless love. And so what we're going to see as Jesus breaks the first four seals on the scroll, this is simply the natural trajectory of a world that rejects God and rejects God's ways. And the symbolism that John uses to illustrate this is one of the most well-known images of the entire book of Revelation. Even people who have never read Revelation know about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. How many of you have heard that before? Four horsemen, right? That's what happens. These horses, the horsemen, are released with the breaking of the first four of the seven seals. Let's look at how John sees it. Revelation 6, beginning with verse 2. He says, I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown. And he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Paul's right there. When you first read that, you think, oh, this is the hero, right? That's what we were trained. The hero, you know, in the cowboy movie, rides out on a white horse. And he's got a crown, and he's going to conquer everything. But this is not Jesus. When you get to Revelation 19, you'll see Jesus will eventually ride in on a white horse. But this is not Jesus. This is not the hero coming to the rescue. Why do I say that? Well, you got to understand the actual words, the Greek words that were being used by John. When he says this rider had a bow and a crown, he was given a crown. It's the Greek word stephanos, which is the laurel, you know, the temporary crown, like a victory, a human victory, not the diademos, the crown of crowns. This is not the crown of crowns that Jesus wears. This is just human accomplishment, human power, human ability. And then secondly, that phrase, this rider comes out as a conqueror bent on conquering or bent on conquest. That is the same verbiage that will be used later in Revelation to describe the goal of the spirit of the Antichrist, right? That's not how Jesus conquers, right? Jesus' victory comes through sacrificial love, giving his life, the lion who became the lamb that was slain. This is not an image of the hero coming in. This is an image of human desire for power and human desire to control others. And as a result of that reality that all of us are a part of, there are three more horses that ride out as a result of our desire for conquest and control. John says, then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth. And I looked, and there before me was a black horse, and its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Now, Paul's right there. This needs a little interpretation. A rider with scales, I mean, I understand a bow or a sword, but scales, that's weird. Well, for the first century audience, the believers in these first seven churches that the book is written to, they understood scales was the symbol for economic money changing. This was the economy, right? Because that was their cash register. That's how money got exchanged. That's how you bought things, through weights and scales. And so they understood this was a symbol of the economic situation in the world. And if you read the rest of it, one of the living creatures just starts shouting out like a quart of barley for a denarii. In other words, a single meal cost a day's wages, right? It's going to be bad. There's famine. But then he also says, protect the oil and the wine. What does that mean? What this is a symbol of is, yes, there will be economic collapse. The marginalized will suffer, but the rich will be taken care of, right? The people that had the oil and wine were the rich. That's going to be protected. That's not going to be touched. But the people on the streets, the regular people, the marginalized, the middle class, they're going to struggle. They're going to be taken advantage of. And then he said, I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. That word pale is the Greek word chloros. It's where we get our word Clorox. What does that mean? That color, it's like Clorox. It's kind of a pale, translucent green. You know what I'm talking about? It's got that weird green color to it. It's the color of death. If you've ever seen a dead body, you ever seen a zombie movie, how they kind of that pale green color? That's what he's saying. There was a rider on a pale horse, and the rider was named Death, and Hades, the grave, was following close behind them. See what I'm saying? Not a pretty picture, right? Not a little, you know, sanitized Disney version of who God is and what he is like. And most of us assume that these four horsemen of the apocalypse are going to come at some future date. Like John is describing something that's out in the future. But I believe, and Scripture is clear, that these four horsemen of the apocalypse, this result of human desire for power and control, is not something that's gonna happen. It is something that has happened, is happening, and will continue to happen in our world, right? Choose war over peace, economic inequity. Right, all of these things, they are, read the news. This is what's happening in our world, right? But don't miss this. God is not absent in this chaos. God is not hands off. God is not, oh, I can't do anything with these horsemen. No, God is using it. God is working even in the chaos that we create. How do I know that? Because the seals on the scroll that the lamb is breaking. Those seals were not there to keep people out or to keep the scroll secret. Seals in the Roman Empire were an image of ownership, who owns the scroll, right? Who controls it? And so this is not something that is outside of God's ability to move and work in it. God is moving and working even in the chaos that we cause, not just on a global scale, but in our individual lives as well. I mean, I think if we were to be honest, there's not a one of us in here that wouldn't look at our lives and say, yep, I caused some of this. I brought this home. I made those choices. I made those decisions. Yeah, we all recognize that. Much of the pain, much of the struggles are our own. But God is sovereign, even in our individual chaos we created. Because I think sometimes you get the idea, like you know you and you know the decisions you've made in your past. And you're like, I have blown it. You know, I might sneak into heaven because Jesus died on the cross, but God can never really work through me. God can never use me for a bigger purpose. God can never truly get full glory out of my life and the way I lived. I'm kind of sentenced because of those choices to this second-class Christian life. Nothing like that exists in the Bible at all. When Jesus paid it all, he paid it all. And God even works in the bad decisions and selfish choices and power moves that we've made in our life. Reality number two, and I'm so thankful for this, God is patient and his timing is perfect. God is patient and his timing is perfect. Because when the Lamb opens the fifth seal, we're going to be bounced around again. Now we're going to be taken from this earthly reality of God's justice back into this heavenly throne room, this amazing worship scene. And John says, when that fifth seal was broken, I saw the souls of all the martyrs under the altar. In other words, I saw the souls of all the people throughout history who had given their lives for the cause of the gospel. Right, the very people that have been fed to the lions or dipped in oil and burned or been persecuted, all the martyrs who had given their life, and they were under this altar in the throne room of God. Why? That's a weird place for them to be. Well, remember, almost all of the symbolism in the book of Revelation refers to the Old Testament. And if you go back to the Old Testament, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, where the altar was, where the priest would offer the lambs for sacrifice, that any of the blood from those lambs, it was not burned up in the fire, that leftover blood was poured out at the base of the altar. So that makes sense. The sacrifice, the shed blood of the martyrs, it goes under the altar because it is holy. It is a sacrificial expression of faith. And so that's where these souls of the martyrs are. But I want you to notice what they say. Revelation 6, verses 10 and 11. They say, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true? How long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Now, this is really important. This is not a plea for personal revenge. This is not the souls of the martyrs saying, you know, when are you going to get that guy who fed me to the lions? When are you going to get that rich Roman who dipped me in oil and burned me at the stake just to light his garden party? When are you going to pay him back? When are you going to avenge my death? No, this is not their cry. Their cry is for God's ultimate justice to prevail. God, when are you going to set it all right? God, when are you going to truly rule and reign in justice over everything? How long, God? It's a familiar cry for many of us, isn't it? Have you ever said that in the middle of your pain, in the middle of a struggle that just can't get any relief from? Have you ever cried out, how long, God? God, when are you going to move? When are you going to work? When am I going to see the goodness that we sing about in church on Sundays? It's a familiar cry for generations. Read the psalm. David has an entire psalm that he just says over and over. How long, God? How long is evil going to keep winning? How long are bad things going to keep happening to good people? Over and over. How long, God? Here's God's answer. Then to each of them, to these martyrs, was given a white robe, and they were told, wait for it, wait for it, wait a little longer. Don't miss this. God's response to their cry of how long is not to ignore it, nor does he chastise them for asking it. He gives them a robe, which is the symbol of righteousness and purity, made pure by the Lamb. But then he says to them, wait a little longer. Now, this is really important. The NIV is really a bad translation in this particular verse, because the word they use, wait a little longer, is quite literally the word rest a little longer. That's the Greek word, rest a little longer. It's the exact same word that John wrote in his Gospels when he quoted Jesus saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burden, and I will give you rest. How long, God? I don't know, but come to me. The rest, the justice that you desire, is not on some timeline of temporary circumstances. It is in the presence and under the altar of a holy and just God. Maybe that's why Peter writes these words in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Even God's delayed justice is an expression of his incredible grace and mercy. And so in your how long moments, I want to encourage you. Trust that God knows what you're going through. He hears your cries, and he is moving and working in it, even when you can't see it. In fact, there's a really interesting thing that happens in chapter 8. When the seventh and final seal is broken on the scroll, there's 30 minutes of absolute silence in heaven and on earth. There's this pregnant pause moment. And then one of the angels is given something called a censer. C-E-N-S-E-R, censer. You might know what a censer is. If you grew up in a Catholic church or ever been to a Catholic church or an Episcopal church, it's that golden ball on a chain that they burn incense in. And sometimes you see them walking down the aisle with. Maybe you've seen that in person or in a movie. You know what I'm talking about? That bowl, that is the censer. And incense is a symbol of worship. Right? That's why they do that. It's this idea of this worship going up. It's a symbol that liturgical churches use. So this angel is given this censer, and the angel puts two things in it. One, incense, as a symbol of the worship that's been going on around the throne and the worship that's been going on down in heaven. And he also puts in there the prayers. The prayers are put in that censer. The worship and prayers are there. And then eventually, that same censer full of worship, our worship and prayers, he's going to take some hot coals from the altar fire. That angel's going to put it in that censer, and he's going to hurl it down on earth, and it's going to begin the ultimate justice, the ultimate end of all things, the bringing of conclusion. My point is, your prayers and your worship of God, even in your pain, is not in vain. He hears it. He collects it, and he responds to it with his ultimate justice. God is patient, and his timing is perfect. Reality number three is that God protects and preserves his people. God protects and preserves his people. You're going to read this week in your daily readings where the Lamb opens the sixth seal. And when that happens, it's a whole nother level of wrath. It's a whole nother level of justice. John says it's like the earth is coming apart at the seams. The mountains and islands are gone. They're not where they were. The sky itself rolls back like a scroll. Stars fall. The moon turns blood red. We're talking true apocalyptic stuff happening. But then in the middle of all, in fact, it gets so bad when that seal is open, that all the people on the earth, kings and rulers, rich and poor, everybody on the earth cries out to the mountains and said, just fall on us, rocks. Just kill us. we'd rather die than be that. We would rather die than have to stand before a holy and righteous God. It's bad. But in the middle of that, the four angels, remember, four represents creation, north, south, east, west, the four elements. Four angels start to hold back the wind. They pause the chaos and destruction. And notice the reason why that happens. Revelation 7, verse 3. It says, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." And what follows is a listing of two groups of people who are sealed and preserved. One is what's known as the 144,000. Some of you may have heard of that. John lists 12,000 people from each of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Now, he doesn't list names. He just says, from this tribe, there'll be 12,000. From this tribe, there'll be 12,000. Totaling up, 12 times 12, is 144,000, right? Ethnic Jews or people of descent of the nation of Israel, right? And then he says, that's not all. There's a whole nother uncountable multitude in white robes from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So many of them, you can't count them. And they are preserved as well. Now, there's a lot of debate on who are these people? When did this happen? Like, is it really like 144,000 ethnic Jews who are somehow going to get into heaven? Or is that just a symbol for all the people who trusted God in the Old Testament? And these tribe, tongue, and nation, these white-robed people, which, by the way, will be the group we as Christians will be in, like, when do they get out? Like, when do they get protected? Is that before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, after the tribulation? You maybe have heard those phrases, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. That's what scholars and some Christians that get all up in the trees and miss the forest, they love to argue about when is all that going to happen. That misses the point. The big picture is the people of God are protected and preserved, and that protection is not the result of their works, nor is it the result of the family that they were born into. It is the result of a willingness to recognize there is a God who is holy and just, and to receive from that God the free gift of salvation through the Lamb who was slain. God is just. And in the middle of his judgment, he is both the judge and the justifier. He is the one who pours out his wrath, but he is also the one who chooses to absorb that wrath and pay our debt. I think John the Baptist put it best when he looked up and saw Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And finally, number four, the fourth ultimate reality of God's justice is that we will experience God's ultimate comfort. We will experience God's ultimate comfort. At the end of chapter 7, we see the people of God, those who receive the protection and preservation, experience two things. One, they become a part of this throne room worship. They become a part of crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, worthy is the God." They get to join in to this eternal worship and service of God. But secondly, they are given an amazing promise. And here's the promise. Revelation 7. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water. And God himself will wipe every tear from their eyes. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know the struggle you're dealing with. I don't know the failures of your past that overwhelm you with shame and make you feel unworthy. I don't know, but I do know this. It's temporary. It's temporary. Even if it lasts until you take your last breath, it's temporary because there is a hope and a promise that is bigger and better than anything any of us will endure on this earth. That's why Paul said in Romans 8, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He's not minimizing the pain. He's not minimizing the struggle. He's just recognizing that there is a sovereign God who is faithful and just and will make all things right. And that is his promise to us as believers, to his family. I don't. Maybe you're here and you're not yet a believer. You still got tons of questions and you're struggling with doubts. That is any of this real? Does it really happen? Is it a promise I can count on? And if that's you, first of all, I want you to know you're welcome here at Cedar Creek. Cedar Creek Church is specifically designed for all of us to bring our questions, bring our struggles, bring our doubts, and just link arms together and stumble towards Jesus. And I want you to know, I've been a Christian for 50-something years. I've been a pastor for over 30. And every day I have doubts. Every day I have unanswered questions. Every day there are things I don't understand about God and justice and the world we live in. But listen, faith is not the absence of doubts and questions. Faith is simply choosing to trust God in my doubts and questions. And so I want to close this morning with these words of Jesus, recorded by John in his gospel. Jesus says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Would you pray with me? Oh, Jesus, I thank you for that promise. I don't understand it. I don't really even know what justice looks like. There's so little of it really in our world. And I don't understand all of these things and when and how they're going to happen. There's so much I don't know. But today, Lord, I'm simply choosing to trust in you, that you are good, that you are merciful, that you will one day set all things right. And in the meantime, Jesus, I'm thankful that I can find peace and hope and rest in you. And that's more than enough for me today. So, Lord, help us stumble a little closer to you. Help us recognize a little more desperately how much we need you. Pour out your Spirit on us. Help us to see through spiritual eyes the true reality of everything around us. We need you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.